As always, Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together to receive your word, to share your word, to grow in your word, to grow in the grace and knowledge that is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for putting this church together, for keeping it together. We thank you for the unity that we have in this church. It's all you, Father. You've done it all. We thank you for the power that you pour into us daily by which to grow us up. You are the source of growth, and we thank you for the work that you've done with us, in us, and through us, both individually and collectively. We thank you for, most especially, for your precious Son, our God and Savior, who died and rose again on our behalf. This life that we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit who indwells us, empowers us, teaches us, takes the things of God, discloses them to us. We pray this evening, Father, that you have something prepared for each one of us, and we pray that you empower us with that so that when we leave here, we can leave with something that we didn't have before, something that will make us more effective in your plan for our lives and for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we began our last session with a quick discussion on this fast-paced society that we live in. I was just, you know, a thought just occurred to me a few moments ago. You know, we know that in the end times there's going to be one of the judgments that come in the last days has to do with disease, sickness. And I was just wondering, could this possibly be a judgment, this coronavirus, could it possibly be some type of judgment? It's interesting the way it's closed down the whole nation. When we talk about this fast-paced society that we live in, it's pretty much closed down the whole nation. It's slowed everyone down. And I don't think that's a bad thing, because it gets us looking at things that are more important. Before we get into our session this evening, I want to read an article that I came across that kind of pertains a little bit to what I just said. What is supposed to help us is hurting us. What is supposed to free us ends up enslaving us. That's the paradox of addiction. Whatever the lure, it seems so good, so positive, so helpful, and so harmless, and then we're hooked. So is society. Caught in a chaotic, frenzied spiral of a new addiction, people are chasing money, power, success, and a wilder, faster pace of life. Just like any addiction, people are out of control in their behaviors, feelings, and thinking, yet they believe they are normal. This is progress in America. But it's what results from living in a fast-paced society. What it amounts to is using the time that we've been given, the time that we've been given as a grace gift, using it for the wrong reasons. And that brings to mind a saying, every port of refuge has its price. Now, people would probably be better off if they chose the price they were willing to pay before choosing the port. Otherwise, the price might prove to be too costly. This was the case with many Jews during the first century. In our last session, our focus was on the benefits of bread. In John 6, Jesus fed a crowd of over 5,000, well over 5,000, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But he did so to make a point. The point had to do with the difference between food for the body and food for the soul and spirit. Now, obviously, bodily food sustains human life, but bodily food has no benefits in the spiritual realm. After Jesus fed the people, he left them and went away, but they followed him. But why did they follow him? Not because of the sign he performed, the feeding of 5,000, not because of that, but because they were hungry and they wanted to be fed. And Jesus knew it. So he hit them with a statement. It was a statement of great impact for every person. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now here's what the subject of choices is in view. Before entering Canaan, Moses said to the second generation of the Exodus, "So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days. Before Joshua completed this farewell speech, he said to the people, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." Just a moment ago, I expressed a point that has to do with choosing the price before choosing the port. Look at what the Apostle John wrote concerning the tribulational martyrs in Revelation 12:11. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." Obviously, this is future, but these individuals would be willing to pay the price of death so that they can live forever in heaven. But throughout history, Israel, many Jews chose the opposite. Now, the same principle applies to the crowd we've been noting in John 6. They didn't understand the principle behind manna in the Old Testament. They thought that the manna came from Moses. They didn't understand the point Jesus was trying to make with reference to bread. They thought he was talking about literal bread. And they were very much like many of the Jews during the first century who emphasized works, emphasized salvation by works. Their question in verse 28 supports this. What shall we do to work the works of God? Jesus made it clear it's not about works. It's about faith. Believe in him who God has sent, Jesus said. Faith has benefits. Faith has benefits. This is the point we emphasized in our last session. Faith opens the door to life. Now, not just throughout, not just for eternity, but in time as well. And faith is not blind, as we emphasize. There's a saying in the natural realm, seeing is believing. Now, there's some truth to that in the spiritual realm as well, but the believing part involves seeing not with literal eyes, but with spiritual eyes. In our last session, we discussed the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman. She came to the well to draw water. Jesus asked her for a drink of water. He used the question to draw her into a conversation. During that conversation, Jesus spoke of living water. She thought he was talking about literal water. So in order to not have to come to the well to draw water anymore, she asked him to give her some of that water. That gave Jesus an opportunity. He used it to tell her about her marital situation. And then she realized that he was a prophet. In a short discourse, she realized her life of sin, and her need for salvation. She tried to draw Jesus into a conversation on worship. Jesus pointed out to her that she didn't know how to worship. But he didn't stop there. He revealed to her what true worship consists of. Something clicked with her. She was beginning to get it. She knew that the Messiah was coming, and that's when Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah. Look at John 4, verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That's the point at which she believed. But here's where three questions emerge. First, what part do works play in that? Obviously none. Second, did she have to see to believe? Yes, but not with literal eyes. Through her conversation with Jesus, Jesus opened her spiritual eyes and enabled her to believe. Third, how did she believe? She believed by faith. Her faith was not blind. Jesus was the object of her faith. And her faith opened the door to eternal life. But back in John 6, this crowd wasn't getting it. They still thought he was talking about literal bread. Therefore, Jesus stated in John 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." That statement, "I am the bread of life," clearly states that the bread Jesus was referring to was not literal bread. The bread is a person. The person, of course, is Christ. People in the crowd hungered and thirsted for literal food. But once a sinner enters into a right relationship with Jesus by faith, his spiritual hunger and thirst have been satisfied. here's where we got into the subject of benefits. What are benefits? Benefits are advantages or profits gained from something. Eating healthy foods, gainful employment, physical exercise, these things have benefits in time. But in many cases, the things that benefits in time have no lasting benefit. On the other hand, Jesus Christ is the bread of life. The benefits that result from a right relationship with Jesus Christ offer benefits in both time and in eternity. In our session this evening, we're going to note a series of benefits that have a direct connection to Jesus. The first of these is satisfaction. The satisfaction that results from a right relationship with Jesus is not only for time. Satisfaction is a benefit that can be enjoyed both in eternity and in time. Jesus stated it in John 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Once a person makes that choice to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, he'll never have to worry about his eternal future. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied." But the question we always ask is, what about time? Faith in Christ satisfies a person's need for eternity, but what about time? Well, Jesus supplies our needs in time as well. And he brought that out in verse 9 of John 10 as well. The verse doesn't stop with the phrase, "he will be saved." It goes on to say, "he will go in and out and find pasture." The implication there is Jesus provides for our daily needs. So what we see here is lasting benefits, both in eternity and in time. We noted this last time in the case of the Apostle Paul. When Paul was incarcerated at Rome, he had needs. He was incarcerated in a rented room. He had to pay for his room. He had needs. But recall his words, "I have learned to be content. I have learned the secret of having abundance and suffering need." What was the secret Paul learned? He learned that he had the power to do all things through Christ who strengthened him. The result was contentment. When believers have the assurance that God will come through for them, when they have that assurance, you know, it's unfortunate for so many people. They believe, I'm talking about Christians, they believe that God will come through with them. They believe that God's going to come through with them. They believe that God's going to provide their needs. But when they're in that situation, all of a sudden, their statement about belief doesn't line up with their actions. When we are assured that God will come through for us, we can rest in that and have contentment. And that results in satisfaction. But that's true satisfaction. And true satisfaction is one of those lasting benefits that's found only in Christ. Second lasting benefit that's found only in Christ is acceptance. Acceptance. In our last session, we noted that rejection can be a bitter pill to swallow. If any of you have ever experienced rejection, you probably realize that. No one, however, experienced more rejection than Jesus. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. Isaiah 53 brings out the fact that he was rejected by an entire nation. The very ones he prayed for while he was on the cross, the very ones he died for, they mocked him and ridiculed him. But look at what Jesus said to the crowd in John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Now, what does that mean? It means that in eternity past, God foreknew the name of every person who would make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. And every one of those individuals was chosen by God in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Before we were born, we were chosen. We, as believers in Christ, were chosen before we were born. And at some point in time, God will see to it that these individuals are presented with the gospel message, and they'll keep being presented with the gospel message until they make the choice to believe. Paul alluded to this in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, note what this passage says. Chosen or elected by God in Christ in eternity past, in order to become holy and blameless in time and throughout eternity. This applies to every believer in this age, including Saul of Tarsus, who at one time was the worst sinner who ever walked the face of the earth. And God saved Paul. And if God could save, could accept the chief of all sinners, he could accept anyone who makes that choice to believe. Look at what John wrote concerning these individuals in Revelation 22, starting in verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So this is a guarantee of acceptance. It tells us that acceptance is not... It is another of those lasting benefits that we have in Christ. Third lasting benefit has to do with security. Security is the state of being free from danger or threat. Man comes into this world faced with the greatest of all dangers: spiritual death, separation from God, and on his way to the lake of fire. We can't even begin to imagine the horror of that statement. It's called the second death. A lake of fire burning with brimstone, unquenchable fire, a place of endless torment whose smoke ascends up forever and ever. It's a place where there's no hope of redemption. Mark tells us it's a place where the worm never dies. Look at Mark 9:47. To be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In the ancient world, the south side of Jerusalem was a place called the Valley of Hinnom. It was a garbage dump where all kinds of trash along with carcasses of dead animal bodies were thrown. The place was filled with maggots that fed on these carcasses. The Valley of Hinnom was called Gehenna, which is the name for hell. Some references believe that the worm refers to man's conscience. The implication here is those who are sent to this place will have a nagging, guilty conscience throughout all of eternity that will constantly grow worse and worse. But the point is this: every person who rejects Christ will spend eternity in that place. On the other hand, anyone who accepts him, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior, can live with a sense of security, knowing with complete assurance that they are free from this danger, and Scripture brings it out. In our main passage, look at what Jesus said in John 6, verse 38. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. What did Jesus just do here? He reaffirmed the fact that anybody who has been chosen by God has eternal life, will not be lost. They'll be raised up on the last day. Now that's a reference to eternal security. Put simply, the doctrine of eternal security emphasizes the fact that no one can lose their salvation. Once a person's saved, he's always saved. Peter tells us that all believers in this age have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away because it is kept by the power of God. And since no power on earth is greater than the power of God, nothing can change that. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has been given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. This passage gives us two ministries of the Holy Spirit. The first is the indwelling. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is like a type of first fruits. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells every believer in this age. The first fruits, however, is a promise that there's more to come. We talked about that in the past. The second ministry is the sealing ministry. The sealing is a guarantee that all believers in this age belong to God. And that's a guarantee that on that day of redemption, the final redemption, every believer in this age will receive a resurrection body. Now, all of that emphasizes the fact that every believer in this age is eternally secure. And you can add to the fact that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, can't be taken back. What can we conclude? We can't lose our salvation. Salvation cannot be lost, withdrawn, or withheld. If God could take back our salvation, that would mean he was wrong in giving it to us in the first place, and God is never wrong. God can never make a wrong decision. God can never make a mistake. So that provides enough evidence for that assurance that I was talking about earlier. But let's take a look at Paul's dissertation on the subject. Please go to Romans chapter 8. I was thinking about how to go forward in our Bible study class after we finished the Gospel of John. Somebody made a request for 1 Thessalonians, so I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians and then maybe 2 Thessalonians, but then I want to come back to Romans. Romans is an amazing letter written by Paul. It's loaded. It's just loaded with doctrine, loaded with fantastic doctrine. And this, looking at Romans chapter 8 here, just made me think about that. But here's where a principle emerges. What God began in eternity past, he will complete in eternity future. But since it has been predetermined by God, it is as good as done. I'm going to take a look at that. But the question is, what did God begin in eternity past? Well, in order to answer that question, we take a look at the foreknowledge of God. What is the foreknowledge of God? Foreknowledge refers to God's omniscience. God always knows every event and occurrence that will take place. God always knows every person who would make the choice to believe in his Son for salvation. And on behalf of those individuals, God did something. God predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, when believers, us, every believer in this age meets Christ for the first time, we're going to have a resurrection body just like his, absent, obviously, the wounds. The Apostle John stated this in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. That, however, has been determined, predetermined, in eternity past, and it's locked into place. But at some point in time, these individuals are going to receive a calling. These individuals who will make the choice to believe in Christ will receive a calling, an invitation to believe in him. At the moment they make that choice, they will be justified. At the rapture of the church, they'll be glorified. That's a reference to receiving a resurrection body. But the point here is this. Since all of this was predetermined by God in eternity past, it's as good as done. Since God already predetermined it, God will cause it to happen. Nobody understood this better than the Apostle Paul. Therefore, based on that, look at what Paul wrote starting in Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, based on what Paul previously said concerning the ultimate sanctification of believers, in this passage we see that Paul asked a series of questions that support the doctrine of eternal security. The first is, since God is for us, who can be against us? Satan's our greatest enemy. But because God is for us, not even Satan has the power to prevail over believers. And since God delivered his own son for every believer in this age, God tells us that he will give us freely with him all things. In other words, since God performed the greatest of all sacrifices by sacrificing his son, it follows that he'll provide everything else to bring us to this ultimate sanctification. That's a biblical principle. It's called a fortiori. A fortiori states that if God can do the greater, he can definitely do the lesser. Third question appears in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Since God already declared believers righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, remember, justified, those whom he... same conditions throughout human history. Look at what the writer of Hebrews... Hold your place, please. Hold your place in Romans. Go to Hebrews 11. This passage talks about some of the extreme conditions that the Old Testament saints faced. Look at verse 35, Hebrews 11, verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, obviously, that was written about Old Testament saints, but believers in the first century faced many of these conditions. And nobody knew better than Paul, who encountered all kinds of extreme conditions. Yet look at what he went on to write back in Romans 8 and verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now note that phrase, overwhelmingly conquer. It emphasizes the fact that believers are more than conquerors. The word in the original describes a person who is super victorious. One who wins not just an ordinary victory, but an abundant victory. But this superabounding victory is not achieved by any form of human merit. This victory is in Christ who loved us. Recall Paul's words in Galatians 2. I think I stated them earlier. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The love of Christ, the greatest manifestation of which was demonstrated at the cross, is the foundation for the believer's victory in any situation. If God is for us, who can be against us? The result is security. Nothing in all of creation could separate believers from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That describes the power of love. But not just any love. This is the power of God's love. Eternal security is wrapped up in the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. When, like Paul, believers stand convinced of that, they have a lasting benefit. The fourth and last benefit we'll discuss this evening is hope. Now, what is hope? The concept of hope is not what the world calls hope. The people of the world hope something might happen. They hope that they might find the right job or get that promotion. They hope that they'll find the right person, a person that fulfills them. They hope they'll have enough money to retire on. These are hopes, but none of them come with guarantees. They believe there is no hell. I remember talking to a guy who actually said that. His thinking was hell is right here on earth. That's convenient for people who don't want to be responsible when it comes to spiritual matters. But you better hope you're right, or you're going to discover that hell exists the hard way. People believe they're going to heaven because they do good deeds. What do they base their hope on? Nothing more than a hope. That kind of hope is dangerous because it's not based on an absolute. On the other hand, in the spiritual realm, the believer's hope is an assurance because it's based on faith, and faith is an assurance of something that will happen. In our main passage, look at what Jesus said in John 6, verse 40. John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This verse repeats and reinforces what Jesus already said. Those who look to and believe in him for salvation are eternally secure. As we said earlier, the phrase raise him up on the last day is a reference to the day of redemption when every believer will receive a resurrection body. Every believer in this age will receive a resurrection body. This is our hope, but as we just noted, it's not just a hope as the world knows hope. It's a guarantee because it's based on truth. The Bible, as we said many times, is the absolute truth of the Word of God, and the Bible brings this out in many places. You might recall the death of Lazarus, brother of Martha and Mary. When Lazarus became ill, his sisters sent word to Jesus to come to Bethany because they wanted him to heal their brother. But Jesus delayed his arrival until after Lazarus had died. Lazarus was already in the tomb 4 days by the time Jesus arrived. Both sisters were deeply grieved because they knew that if Jesus had been there, that he could have healed Lazarus. He could have prevented his death. But neither one of them realized what was about to happen. In a conversation with Martha, Martha stated that she knew her brother would be resurrected on the last day. But look at what Jesus said in John 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never never die. Here Jesus made it clear that he is the resurrection and the life, and he'll prove it shortly. But the point we want to note here has to do with what Jesus said. The phrase, he who believes in me will live, even if he dies, indicates that death is not what the world sees as death. The world sees death as a finality. When a person dies, he ceases to exist. But for believers, death is like going through a door here in time and coming out in heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. But then we have the phrase, everyone who believes in me will never die. That phrase pertains to believers who are alive at the rapture. Jesus says they'll never die. Now, this is a guarantee because it's based on truth. Therefore, this hope is not a hope only. It's an assurance. The Bible also guarantees that no believer will ever come face to face with judgment. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for men to die once and then comes the judgment. But Paul tells in 1 Thessalonians 5 that God has not destined us, church age believers, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What can we conclude? Anyone who believes in Christ in this age will not be judged. We already stated there, or Paul stated it, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is our hope, our confident assurance. Look at what Job said. Job 19, verse 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Even Job, an Old Testament saint, believed in a resurrection. What did he base that on? He based it on truth. On the night before the cross, the disciples were deeply saddened because Jesus told them that he'd be going away and they couldn't go with him. He had previously prepared them for this, but they didn't have the power to comprehend it as of yet. So in order to give them hope, look at what Jesus said in John 14, starting in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. This was the place he referred to in verse 3. But the hope in this passage appears in the phrase, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, that's a reference to the rapture when Christ returns and calls the church out of the world. And that is a literal event. The Bible calls it a hope. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, as well as all believers in this age, is that they would know the hope of his calling. In Romans 8, Paul stated that we hope for that which we do not see. That's a reference to our adoption as sons. In Colossians 1, Paul made reference to the hope that is laid up for every believer in heaven. In 1 Peter 3, Peter tells us to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. In Titus 2, Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In each of these passages, the Bible speaks of a hope, but it's a hope based on truth. Therefore, this hope provides believers with a confident assurance. Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. I wonder, out of all the believers just in this nation alone, the passages that we just looked at that talk about our future hope, I wonder what percentage of them are confidently, have that confident assurance that this is truly a hope. Actions speak louder than words. The way we live our lives, the way believers, Christians, live their lives here on earth, express that is their confidence assurance, or it is not. I hope I said that clearly. The way we conduct ourselves here on earth gives some indication as to whether we have that confident assurance or not. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul responded to a number of reports of problems and questions that arose among members of the church. One involved the resurrection. Now, the Corinthians were Greeks, and Greeks don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They believe in the immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection of the body. But the fact of the matter is, and as Paul told them in his letter, Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. And many witnesses saw the risen Christ, one of whom was Paul himself. Because Christ had a bodily resurrection, it stands to reason that there is a bodily resurrection. Paul went on to explain to them that to deny this is serious business, because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, there is no Christian faith. There's nothing to believe in. We're dead in our sins. But then Paul went on to write in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. In verse 20, note Paul's words, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Note that phrase, first fruits. We touched on that earlier. First fruits was one of the Jewish feasts. Before the feast of first fruits was celebrated in the Old Testament, no grain was to be harvested. The people would bring, before the harvest, they'd bring a sheaf of grain to the priest, who would wave that sheaf before the Lord. Now that served as a symbol, a symbolic gesture of something. It was a gesture of dedicating the whole harvest to the Lord. But in the main passage, Paul tells us Christ is the first fruits. In other words, Christ was the first to be raised from the dead. His resurrection paves the way for the resurrection of every believer in this age. Because he was resurrected, every believer today is made alive, will be made alive in him. This is our hope, but it's a hope based on truth. Therefore, believers can rest assured that it will happen. Christ is the first fruits. That means there's more to come. We are the more to come. Paul stated that, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Christ is the first fruits. Then after that, those who are alive at his coming. It's a reference to the rapture of the church. Paul touched on it later on in the chapter. In the twinkling, and this is in Thessalonians, these words appear, but in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet, the perishable will put on the imperishable. The perishable consists of believers in this age who die before the rapture. These believers will put on the imperishable. In other words, they'll receive resurrection bodies, and which will never die. Jesus alluded to this in his words to Martha. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul stated, the mortal will put on the immortality. Now, that's a reference to believers who are alive at the rapture. They'll also receive resurrection bodies that'll last throughout eternity. What's the result? No more death. What's the point? The point is, this is not something that might happen. It will happen. Why? Because it's based on truth. Therefore, this is not a hope as the world knows hope. This is an assurance. And before we close, these assurances not only impact the believer's eternal future, they also impact time as well. These assurances provide believers with confidence in the midst of the trials and tribulations that come with life in the world system. They provide believers with confidence the people of the world cannot experience. Please go to Philippians 1. We'll be closing just in a couple of minutes. You know, one of the things that scares me about a time like we're going through right now in this nation and in the world is not so much catching the disease. What concerns me is how other people are going to respond. You know, people get crazy when they're in fearful situations. They do ridiculous things, like we talked about it before, running out and buying up all the toilet paper. So what do you have to do? You got to go out and make sure you have toilet paper, because there's not going to be any out there. But you know, that's a funny example, but there are extreme examples. Well, what are people going to do if there's food shortages? Are they going to start going from house to house, robbing people in their homes? Yeah. See, that scares me more than the disease. Anyway, back to Philippians 1. We don't worry about things like the disease, because we have this confidence. Paul had this confidence. Remember his words, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." When did Paul write those words? When he was imprisoned at Rome. But during that time, Paul, he was not certain that he would be released. There was a chance in his mind that he could be martyred. How did he respond? Look at Philippians 1, verse 21. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Verse 23, note Paul's words, "But I am hard pressed from both directions." Considering the fact that he could be martyred, this is an interesting statement. It's almost as if Paul was torn between two things, and he didn't know which one to choose. To live would mean serving Christ by serving the churches. To die would mean going home to be with Christ. And although Paul knew going home to be with Christ was much better, he also knew that the work that he was given to do was necessary. Now, that's an interesting perspective. But note the one thing Paul didn't touch on. He didn't touch on the fear of death. He wasn't concerned with how he would die. Why not? Because Paul had hope. Not the kind of hope that people in the world have. Not the kind of hope that fades when circumstances become unfavorable. Paul's hope was Christ, not the knowledge of Christ or his service to Christ. Paul's hope was Christ himself. That hope was a lasting benefit for Paul. That hope was Paul's deliverance, not only when faced with extreme adversity, but also in the face of death. Look at 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul was a remarkable man, but not because of anything in him. He saw Christ, and what you see, what we see, is what Paul wrote in Scripture. But here Paul points out that the Lord rescues his people even from death. Now, this is a lasting benefit. It's one of those many lasting benefits we have in Christ, the true bread. Now, we'll do the last session on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church, members of the Christian faith, believers in Christ, the true bread. We thank you for the words that you've empowered us to share this evening. We thank you for the hope that you have so graciously blessed us with. You've given us everything we need. You placed us in a foreign land, but you didn't leave us here unarmed. You've given us everything we need, and you've provided us with that hope that someday we will be coming home. And we thank you also because you made that hope and assurance in us. We pray, Father, that you continue to empower us with these assurances so that we could live the way, according to your will in this life, the way you want us to live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.